Welcome to another life-changing message from Pastor Vernell J.R. Samuel of Hungry for God Church. For more information, please visit our website, www.h4gchurch.com.
Amen. H4G is a judgment-free zone, if you didn't know that. And so what that simply means, we were saying judgment-free zone before Planet Fitness, right? It's a suit. It's a mic. Here we go. We're going to jump into our word. While our kids, our children are still in the back, they're getting face painting still, and we're going to allow that to go on until 4 o'clock. Also, if you have any friends and family, you want to shoot them a text real quick and say, hey, we got school supplies. Let them know we have some more time. We got some more supplies. And this is all for the community, amen? And how many people know that the church does not exist for itself? You know, the church is the only organization that exists for its non-members. The church is the only organization that exists for its non-members. Jesus said, what do you do if 99 are righteous and there's one that's lost outside? What are you supposed to do? Leave everybody else and go for the lost. Right? I know we want church to be about us, but guess what? It's about Jesus, and it's about us reaching the lost. Amen. And when our spirituality becomes selfish and it becomes about us, then our spirituality actually begins to become depleted. God actually tells us, how do we know we love God? When we have love one for another. Right? So here at H4G, I'm going to challenge you to become more and more and more like Jesus. And isn't that what the goal of being Christ is all about, right? I said something on Tuesday night at our Bible study that Christianity is not about mimicking him, it's about manifesting him. It's about manifesting Jesus. It's about understanding the mystery that Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, you can release him, you can manifest him. You are actually created to become conformed to him. The Bible says that that God's will for our lives is that we will become conformed to the image of the Son of God. That we will look like him, function like him, operate like him. And so if that's the case, I want to leave you with a thought today. We're coming to the end of our This Is Revival series. We spent a lot of time this past summer just talking about revival. We gave definitions for it. We talked about how revival is a renewed obedience to God. For those of you that come from traditional backgrounds, if you heard about revivals before, revivals usually were like week-long meetings, and you had a guest preacher come, and he'll come and preach, and you'll have a revival for 5 days, but then after he's finished preaching, everybody goes back to life as usual. That's not revival. Revival, when revival comes, there is a new passion in your heart to follow Jesus, not just while you're in church, but it's a new passion to follow Jesus even while you're outside of church, in the marketplace, right? We also talked about how revival starts in the church, but it's supposed to end in the world. That revival is supposed to lead to reformation, that our community should be changing because we're revived. Our workplace should be different because we experienced a revival. Your family should be different. The conversations that you have with your friends should be different because you experienced a revival. And because revival happened, God rubbed off on you. Something changed in you. So when people get around you, they sense God on you. Your atmosphere, your very posture changes. Everything about you is different because you experienced a revival. Revival comes when people lose sight of Jesus and begin to lose their love for him, and then God needs to come and revive us and remind us what this really is all about, right? And I don't know about you, but we should understand that the church is in desperate need for an awakening, amen? How many of you need an awakening or a personal revival, a personal touch from God? Come on. So I want you to talk back to me, amen? Say, I need a personal touch from God. Now, one of the things you got to recognize about revival, and we touched on this last week, that when God is reviving us too, is that he's reviving us back to our potential to be just like him. He's reviving us back to our potential to be just like him. I want to leave you with a thought today. I'm just going to spend a few minutes building upon this because I believe that this thought, if you're hungry enough and you're thirsty enough and you really are seeking God, that this thing is going to stick with you and it's probably going to change the way you live the rest of your life. I want you to look at two verses with me. John chapter 14. John 14, verse 12. I miss the days when you actually hear pages turning and, you know, people actually looking. Now I don't know if people are scrolling on Instagram or actually looking at their apps or the Bible. But I trust that you are looking at your Bibles on your phones. They need to actually put that in a Bible app. And actually, you can actually hear the page. All right, John 14, verse 12. I know you guys are not hot, so we got, I want you guys to talk back to me, all right? Don't be scared of the Holy Ghost. John 14, verse 12. Here it is. Verily, verily, I say unto you. You know, when Jesus said things like verily, verily, it was the equivalent of, in the Old Testament, when somebody would say, thus saith the Lord. It was like a prophecy. It was like, it was God speaking and God verifying that this word that I'm telling you is of utmost importance. Even in the Hebrew language, when they said something two times, it meant that this was a matter of importance. So when he said, verily, verily, when Jesus said, verily, verily, I'm letting you know that this is something that you should give additional heed to. Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say unto you that this is very, very important that you get this. He that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. I want to just highlight a few things right there. Number one, Jesus said, whoever believes on me, not whoever believes in themselves. Our world tells you today, if you can believe in yourself, you can do anything. Right? That's the talk of this generation, that if you can just believe enough in yourself, you can accomplish, that you can do the impossible, amen? We hear that. We hear that in our Disney movies. We hear that in motivational speakers. If you believe in yourself, you can do anything. Jesus said, whoever believes where? On me. Hallelujah. Whoever believes on me, the works that I do, he'll do also. So let's get our faith out of ourselves. Faith doesn't come from looking at yourself. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our what? Faith. That faith that moves mountains, that faith that causes cancer to be dried up, that faith that raises the dead, that faith that casts out devils. Come on, that faith, the Bible says, comes when we look unto Jesus. Not peeking at him. Not taking a glance at him, but looking. That word looking in the Greek actually means to look until we see nothing else. To look until we see distinctly. That's what that word looking means. So it's not enough to take a glance at Jesus. We have to now become fixated, fix our eyes on him, become fixated, become fascinated by the one we're beholding. And I really believe that if we believe in the one we're looking at, the one that we're beholding, the one that we're worshiping, if we look at him, the Bible says that we will actually become changed by him. Beholding him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, that we might be changed into the what? Same image. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. So, the Bible makes it clear that we become like the one we behold. If you want to know how your behavior is going to change, you got to change what you worship. Whatever you are amazed by, you're changed by. Whatever you're in awe of, you actually adjust to what you are fascinated by. You see, God is after our fascination. We're not fascinated by Jesus. We're not intrigued by him. Our hearts are not consumed by his unconditional love for us. And part of the reason why is because we spend more time talking about ourselves and talking about our issues in church than we do talking about Jesus and his finished work. So if we expect to see the fruit that Jesus said that we can bear, which is what he said, whoever believes on me, not whoever behaves. Another reason why we don't believe that we can do the works that Jesus said is because we believe we don't behave right enough. He didn't say if you behave, you can do the works. He said if you can believe. Hallelujah. See, the New Testament emphasizes believing more than it does behaving. But religion emphasizes behaving more than believing. That's what the Old Testament was all about. The law was that if you live right, God will bless you. The New Testament says we have one. We have someone who fulfilled all the law, who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And if you just simply believe in him, he counts you as righteous. He gives you his righteousness. Come on. That's the gospel, right? So if you believe in the one that God sent, the Bible says he calls the ungodly godly. See, we don't ever become righteous enough or live right enough or behave good enough to actually qualify for the miracles and the blessings of God. No, that doesn't work that way. Because the Bible says that if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all. So the standard by which we're supposed to live up to is not going to ever come by measuring your good behavior or your morality. While that is important, while Christian character is important, we got to understand that we can't put the cart before the horse, right? We have to remember that what Jesus said is, if you believe on me, all you got to do is believe on me, what I've done, and really get that. See, we don't believe in our minds. We believe with our hearts. You don't believe anything with your mind. Your mind is able to analyze, to process, to work some things out, but then what's supposed to happen is that you graduate in your thinking from simply intellectually coming to a place where you can understand from a logical standpoint, but even that doesn't mean you believe something. When you believe something, you want to know how you know you believe something? When you believe something, you actually live it. Come on. When you believe something, you live by it. Hallelujah. And Jesus said, if you believe on me, then that means the works that I do, you'll start doing. So my question is to you, do you believe in Jesus? And if you believe on Jesus, are you doing the works that Jesus said you'll do? You see, here's a big idea I wanted to tell you today. And we talked about this before at H4G, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus is not the exception. He's the norm. And I want you to write that down. Let that seep into your consciousness. And when you leave this place, I want you to go home thinking about that. Here's the thought. Jesus is our example, not our exception. Jesus came to live the life we were supposed to live. He's not the exception. Because when we tell people you can do the works that Jesus do, and when we read the stories of Jesus and we see all the great works he did, most people will say, well, he's Jesus, I'm me. He's God, but I'm just me. But let me show you another verse. I'll get back to this. Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 5, quickly. Jesus is not the exception, but he's our example. He's the norm. He's the norm because he said, if you believe on me, you'll do what I do and then greater. Which means that Jesus did not even do his greatest works. He left that up for us to do. Jesus did not do his greatest because he said, we'll do greater. So if he did his greatest, then that means we could never do more than him. But the fact that he said, greater works you'll do, Patrick, means that means he left some stuff undone so we can do it. Look at that, Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mentality. Have the same attitude. Develop within you the same kind of mindset that Jesus had. Let this way of thinking be in you, which also is in Christ. Now, one of the things we see Jesus tell us is in our Matthew chapter 4, we see all throughout the Gospels, as a matter of fact, something that Jesus said to do. He said, repent because the kingdom is at hand. I don't know if I should go there. But he said, repent. That word repent means means to go back. Pent means top. Go back to the top. Go back to the original way of thinking. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. Repentance is not about just feeling sorrow and feeling sad because you sinned. Repentance has everything to do with changing your mentality, changing your attitude, changing your perceptions, changing the way you think. Because the kingdom is at hand. He's saying, listen, you are used to thinking at this level. You're used to thinking at a secular, carnal, humanistic level. But I'm trying to tell you that there is another world called the kingdom of God that's available to you. And if you raise your gaze and if you begin to set your mind on another wavelength, you will be able to access this world that's available called heaven. So he said, when you pray, pray that things will be in earth as it is in heaven, right? Because heaven is an available reality that you can draw from, that you can pull from, that you can live from. And the mindset that Christ had was that I'm not limited to this world or its resources because I have access to another world. Hallelujah. So he said, when you pray, say, our Father, let this mind be in you. Because Jesus believed that God was his Father, God was his source. He believed that the world that God was in, I have access to pull that world into this one. So our Father, he didn't say my Father, our Father, because he's including you and I. He said, our Father, which is in heaven, holy is your name. Let your kingdom, what? Come. Let your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's revival. Revival is when heaven manifests on earth, when heaven comes to earth, when heaven kisses earth, and then there is actual manifestation of that reality. So when Jesus walked around believing that heaven is an available reality, he went around proving it by healing the sick, by casting out devils, by working miracles, by releasing supernatural provision. He lived at a realm that was superior to this one. And the reason why the Bible says, keep looking unto Jesus as your example, not your exception. Look at him, because when you look at him long enough, you will actually begin to believe that what Jesus says you can do, you can do it. What Jesus said you have access to, you have access to it. Come on. I know I'm breaking that religion all your life that makes you believe that heaven is a one-day reality, that heaven is a faraway reality, that one day you'll die and get to heaven. But Jesus never preached that. He preached that the kingdom of God is now. Heaven is now. It is an available reality. It is at hand. It's at reach. Come on. Why would Jesus promise healing only for you to get it when you die? I don't need healing after I die. We're not getting sick up there. Heaven is, healing is for now, not later. Why would he give us an anointing to cast out devils and never use it? There's no devils in heaven. So where do we need it? Where do we need heaven? Here, right now. So there's devils roaming around, moving to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, stealing your money, stealing your joy, stealing your peace, putting depression on you, driving you insane, putting paranoia on you, all these devils floating around. But then there's not enough believers who believe like Jesus to actually do something about it. And that's the church I'm looking to see, that we will raise up as a ministry, as a house, that understands that we are the family of God, that God is our Father, and he said that if you are a son or you are a daughter, you have access to the kingdom of God, and you can bring that world into this one. Hallelujah. Come on. See, but we're waiting for God to do something for us. We're waiting. Well, when God is ready, he'll move me. Well, I like her right here. Come on. We're waiting on God, and God is waiting on us. Why? Because here's what he said. He said, let this mind, that word let means allow it. Allow this way of thinking to be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. Don't make excuses as to why you can't do or why you're not doing the works that Christ said to do. Actually, submit your way of thinking and allow The realities that Christ said will be available to you to become possible in your life. Worship is all about giving God a place to influence your way of thinking and your way of living. When you're worshiping God, you're saying, God, I'm worshiping you because of the fact that what you've done for me and what you've made available for me, I want to give room, I want to give space in my heart and in my mind in order for you to actually do in me what you said I can do. The highest form of worship is imitation. If you worship somebody, you'll do what they did. And that's when he moves. God moves. That was a Smith Wigglesworth, one of the great healing evangelists. He said, if God's not moving, I'll move him. You see, Mary understood that. Remember in John chapter 2? She wanted to see a miracle because they ran out of wine. Jesus had no intention of doing any miracles. Mary came to Jesus and said, Jesus, they have no more wine. Jesus looked back and said, well, what that got to do with me? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. I have no intentions of doing anything right now. Mary says to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. She totally ignored what he just said. He said, I'm not doing anything. Most of us, we would just say, well, all right, Jesus. Party's over, no wine, let's go home. Mary took initiative. Mary said, I know he's not ready to do anything, but I know the heart of the Father. That faith, I want you to catch this. If God had a weakness, his weakness would be faith. You know, like you can look at somebody and they have no plans of doing something. It's like your child or my daughter. She has have no intention of buying any ice cream today. But then you just say, Daddy, please, please, please. And I had no intention of buying any ice cream. But then she moves something in me that will cause me to move when I didn't want to. I really believe God is looking at his children, his sons and daughters. And it's not that I don't want to do it, but sometimes there is a place in our relationship with God, in our relationship to one another, that God actually wants to see if you're going to pull on him with the faith he says you can have. That's what I'm, come on, this lady, I'm going to bless her. She's preaching to me. See, God wants to see, do you really believe that I'm good? Do you really believe that I love people? Do you really believe I love unconditionally? Because what happens is this. We don't believe that we can do the works that we do because we're more self-conscious and we're more sin-conscious than we are son-conscious. We're more sin-conscious and self-conscious than we are son-conscious. That's what we need, to become more aware of Jesus than we are of everything else. Our sin, our tendencies, our faults, our shortcomings. That's the thing we got to graduate from, church. When Jesus died for our sins, he came to take away the sins of the world, right? He took away sin consciousness. In other words, the new covenant says to us that we are no longer, God is no longer holding our sins against us. He's no longer keeping record of our wrongdoings. And because that's happening from heaven's point of view, we have to actually begin to see ourselves, see our world, see people the way God sees us. So, I wish I had more time, but here's an image that I see. It's like we're on earth and God is in heaven. And from earth, we're looking up to God with our sin consciousness. And when we look to heaven with sin consciousness, we don't ever believe we qualify to experience heaven, right? And so we look up to heaven and we see, again, we're looking up with our faults. We're looking up with our shortcomings. We're looking up with our failures. And then there's an atmospheric layer between us and God called condemnation, that we condemn ourselves and begin to exclude ourselves from the promises of God. We exclude ourselves from the graces of God because we believe that we're not right enough. We don't qualify. That's the sin consciousness. But on the flip side, when we have a heavenly reality and a heavenly point of view, which is what Jesus came to give us, John 3:17 said this, for the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. So Jesus comes to give us, show us a picture of how the Father sees us. And watch this. So now when the Father is actually looking down to us, it's totally opposite to what we see. So we're looking up and we're thinking, well, God, look at my faults, look at my sins, forgive me, I'm a wretch, I'm filthy, you know, we have all these wrong views of ourselves that are actually opposed to what Jesus actually already accomplished for us at the cross. When he died for our sins and he removed that, he tore that veil by which no one, unless he's holy enough, can come into the holy place. Jesus tore the veil in the temple to let everyone know that, listen, there is a new and living way to my presence. And that means that there is no fault, there's no sin in the way. So now in heaven, from heaven's point of view, because Jesus shed the blood, just shed his blood for you and me, for everybody else in this world, what God now sees is he doesn't look at us with wrath or condemnation or guilt. He doesn't need to punish or judge you for sin because he already dealt with that at the cross. Alright? So when we look to Jesus and recognize what he did, when we see the Father, now heaven is looking down at us and they're seeing us not guilty. They're seeing us without blame. Heaven is seeing us without reproach. Heaven is seeing us without is seeing that we don't need punishment. Amen. Heaven sees us and sees us as blameless, as holy, as righteous, as sanctified, as perfected. Why? Because heaven is not just seeing you, it's seeing the blood. And what happened in the Old Testament? When the blood came over the doorpost, the death angel had to pass over it because the blood covered the sins of those who had the blood over it. It wasn't that they didn't have any sin in them, but the blood over them actually covered them from their sins. And the outcomes that their sins will produce in their lives. Are you seeing me? Come on. So the blood. How can I say this? The lens in our hearts must be rinsed and sprinkled with a fresh understanding of the blood. What Jesus did for you is that he made you perfect, holy, without blame in God's sight. God will no longer see you as guilty and sees you any different than his own son. Because when God sees you, when I see you, I'm seeing you like I see my own son, sinless, blameless, perfected, holy. I don't need to punish you, I don't need to judge you for your sins, because my son has already paid for it. Come on. I don't gotta pay for anything that I already paid for. The wages of sin is death, right? Jesus became sin and experienced death. So we don't have to. So let this mind be in you that was in Christ. See yourself the way God sees you. Come under the unconditional love of God. If you want to bring revival, wherever you go, it starts with you seeing yourself the way God sees you and then seeing others the way God sees them. God is not judging you, therefore, he's not judging anyone else. And if he's not judging people, what he wants to do? He wants to bless people. He wants people to come into the truth of what Jesus did for us. And that's your responsibility, church. Your responsibility is to bring this good news, is to help bring people into this revelation of how God sees them through Jesus. And it starts not after they get saved. It actually starts before they get saved. It actually means you can find somebody in your life, a neighbor, a coworker who has behavior patterns that don't look anything like Jesus, yet you understand that Jesus died for them. And because he died for them, he purchased their redemption. He purchased their transformation. And you are where you are to bring heaven into that person's life. Amen? Jesus is not the exception. He's the norm, he's the example. And if Jesus is the norm, what does that mean to church today? If Jesus is normal, and we look at our churches today, that make our churches? How many churches do you walk into and you actually see the greater works that Jesus said we will do? Not even the greater works, the works that Jesus said we will do. That makes us abnormal. What many Christians today call revival, the New Testament calls Christianity. What we consider revival, healing, deliverance, breakthrough, miracles happening, that's what Christianity looked like. So what do we have going on today? So, here's the thing. Today, after we leave this place, we go on our separate ways. I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, or at the forefront, rather. Jesus is not he's not the exception. He's the standard for all Christianity. And what he did, I can do also. Until you look to him and believe that and get that working in your heart, and you actually take some risks and you actually begin to say, I'm going to do the works that Jesus said to do, your life will be void of revival. It'll be void of the miraculous. Amen. And the supernatural is not always sensational. The supernatural is not always theatrical. Come on. All it takes is your raw obedience, your raw faith, your raw trust in God. Amen. Let's all stand.
This concludes another life-changing teaching from Hungry for God Church. For social media updates and more teachings from our pastors and leaders, please visit our site, h4gchurch.com.